I don't have down is the smoothness within which to press all of the right buttons when I have to. Life is an inner game. Make no mistake about that. It is inside activity. You might say in the vernacular, we're playing inside baseball. Living life as an outer game, trying to control what we do, think, and feel based on what we see in the outer world, that is not life. That's the result of a series of activities our thoughts put in motion from where? From within. So let's focus on where the action is within, not on the external world and trying to make new thoughts based on what we think we see. Inside of each of us, we have an inner core of activity. An analogy would be the sun. The sun's inner core is the source of heat, radiance, energy, warmth. And what we see is the outer radiance of that. We see the effect. And even then, by the time that we see it, it is long gone from its source. We are looking at the sun, and we are seeing the effects of rays that were put in motion long, long ago. The rays themselves take about 8.3 minutes to get from the surface of the sun to the earth. But, and this is the point, it takes anywhere from 10,000 to 170,000 years for a photon beginning at the sun's center to get to the surface of the sun, given all of the charged particles it has to encounter along the way. In other words, by the time the source of the energy of the sun gets to us, it's more than yesterday's news. If we want to know the source of the sun, well, we would if we could go inside of it and see its workings. There we would find a heat source. But that source is so powerful, it would burn us up. Truly, it exemplifies the statement, no man can see the face of God. So this is what we are. We are on the surface of things. The workings of us are connected. One sun, ideas of God, traveling from the depths within us, hitting charged particles along the way. And ultimately, we get to the surface of things, and that's where we find ourselves most of the time. And what happens on the surface of things when we live from that level? Well, we begin to adopt a dualistic nature, thinking we can discern what is good from what is evil, or even that there is even a good versus evil in the first place. And so we begin to take actions that operate from the surface, as if that were the reality. We take jobs to earn money, even if we don't like the jobs. We worry about our health. We are concerned with what we eat, drink, and wherewithal we are clothed. And ultimately, we worry about what others think of us. And we try to get them to change their minds. And we twist ourselves all up into a pretzel doing this. And it goes on and on and on until a disruption happens. And it always does. There's always some catastrophe out there, some loss, some diagnosis. And then we feel like we do today, literally almost out in the cold. Invariably then we seek help. We seek the help of a spiritual healer, in divine science, or perhaps from a healer whose thinking is consistent with ours. I have sometimes tapped into the consciousness of Joel Goldsmith, even though his physical body left this plane in 1964. I was still alive in 1964. I'll read a book of his or even a passage, or perhaps I will listen to one of his talks on YouTube, which if you haven't done, I highly recommend. Recently, though, I came across a particular passage that I hadn't read before, and I've been studying Joel for about 15 years now. And it was this passage, and it brings home the lesson. He says, you do not go to or try to receive from a spiritual healer anything that will address your current outside conditions, errors, diseases, lacks, or limitation. No, he says, the way to approach a spiritual healer is to recognize that in God's universe, there is nothing wrong. There's no need to be cured. There's no thing to be cured, healed, addressed, or met. Once you've attained that blank state, slate of consciousness, well, then you're on your way to step two, and fortunately, there's only two steps. Now, why is it so necessary to get that blank slate? Well, you know, if you think about it, you think there is something wrong to be healed or addressed. Well, you're like the lame man at the temple garden, or you're like Adam stuck in the Garden of Eden. You're giving reality to a situation that is not real, permanent, or fixed. If you don't get your blank slate consciousness in mind, you begin to think that there is some basis for the illness, disease, lack of supply, when in fact, it's just an error in our own perception. We've deluded ourselves, and it comes to us from our delusion that there's a separateness between us, that we're separate, that we're separated from God somehow. And if we think we are separated, we are out of Eden, so to speak. And then there we are. And the way back is to realize there is no tree of good versus evil. We are not to know of any such tree, and we are certainly not to eat of its fruit. For by believing in death, illness, lack, or limitation, we are eating the fruit. And we are not to be blamed for it. We've inherited this from 10,000 years of ancestral teachings. We would be eating from the fruit. Spiritual healing is of no use. We would be stuck in the scene of Adam. Where art thou? And us answering, here we are, naked and afraid. Now, once Joel says we drop that notion of two powers, then we're back in the Garden of Eden, where all is good and very good, where all is God. We then realize there is nothing to heal. And the next step is just as important, more important than merely saying God is all. You actually have to get into a deep meditative spirit and feel the presence of God. God on the field, as Joel would say. And then we watch as God takes over and adjusts all in his universe. And that is the spiritual healing. And where does that take place? It takes place within. Joel used to say, you don't have to go to Tibet. You don't have to go to some ashram in northern India. You can do it right here in the warm comfort of the Divine Science Church Library on 35th Street Northwest. Maybe we should say, hey, this is where it's at, and then we'll get people to come in. But I'm jesting, of course. The exercise takes place within. That's where there's warmth, where there is spirit, where there is no effect of outside conditions making it seem like it is cold outside, because it really isn't, or that we are sad at the thought of death of a loved one, or that we are suffering or ill or poor, or what have you. That is the warmth within that we are striving to reach. And at that point, we become like the center of the sun. Now notice the sun is not God. It's a place where we can go to try to extract from the laws of nature lessons for our own selves. When we become like the center of the sun, we can see the photons, God's ideas within us. And we can help through our feeling nature, those photons of God's idea to move beyond and through the so-called charged particles. And I would call the charged particles life events. Events manifested from old ideas, errors, erroneous conditions, old ways of thinking that we or others have made when we have not been focused or centered on God, life, oneness, good. So when we see a discordant condition, we should go silent, within, still ourselves, away from the erroneous thought of two powers, good versus evil, and bring forth within our mind and our heart the sensation of the presence of God. We bring God to the situation. Of course, he was always there. We are the ones who need to realize it. We need to bring it forth into our own individualized realizations. And then it's no longer cold. We are no longer dying. We are no longer poor, sick, upset. We are restored to our rightful place. Just like the prodigal son, we have come home. And this is, of course, because we are no longer paying attention to form. In the healing at the temple gate, Peter and John were not paying attention to the form of the man appearing to be crippled from birth. Instead, they looked right at him within. They didn't call it going within. They said it in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise, get up, and walk. But that is what they meant. They tuned into the power within that they had, that power that they had been taught to use by Jesus, that power within that he had imparted to them. How? By the process of osmosis. They lived, moved, and had their beings with him, and they learned in that way to raise their consciousness so that it became to them like breathing. Now, this is a very Eastern concept, this idea or notion that there's nothing to be learned on a human level. In other words, you can't go to class and learn how to do this, but you could certainly go to class and become absorbed in the teaching. Consciousness that is risen imparts the lesson. And teaching it to the human consciousness to rise up as well involves being in contact with that higher level of consciousness. In the Bhagavad Gita, it's explained. Swami Prabhupada reports that the teachings are coming from a risen source, an ascended master or being. And that is the way spiritual lessons and spiritual healings and gifts are imparted. Specifically, Swami writes the following: all Vedic literatures advise us to approach a bona fide spiritual master to get free from the perplexities of life, which happen without our desire. The perplexities of life, they are like a forest fire that somehow blazes without being set by anyone. Similarly, the world situation is such that perplexities of life automatically appear without our wanting such confusion. No one wants fire, and yet it takes place, and we become perplexed. The Vedic wisdom therefore advises that in order to solve the perplexities of life and to understand the science of the solution, one must approach a spiritual master who is in the disciplic succession. And to that, I would add that it does not matter that this spiritual master is physically alive. You can tap into the consciousness, and that is what we do. Now, there is a basis for me citing Hindu literature. Emma Curtis Hopkins, who greatly influenced our founders, had a falling out in Christian Science because she tried to inject in writings from the Upanishads and was routinely physically shown the door. However, her writings, High Mysticism, find a great deal of reliance on the Eastern thought and Eastern writing, and it pervades the teachings of Jesus. Some had said that he had traveled to India. We don't really know whether or not he did. We'll leave that to the archaeologist, but he certainly was adapting that consciousness. The solution to the perplexities of life is the realization of the gift, if you will, the realization that forms are variable. Christ or God consciousness is the constant. And once we have fully realized that consciousness, the form we take or happen to take matters not. Now, Thomas Merton, who had been a Trappist monk and then later a social activist while still remaining in the monastery, a convert to Catholicism, and you're not going to get any more of a conventional religion than that, also came into contact with concepts of Eastern thought. In his autobiography, The Seven Story Mountain, he tells of a time when he and his pals, this was before his conversion, were in the presence of an Indian spiritual monk, or a brahmachari, who had come to the States. He had come looking for the World's Fair, because the World's Fair had written to this Indian monastery that the World Congress of Religions was going to take place, and the abbot at that monastery reportedly didn't know it was a money-making gag for part of the World's Fair in the 1960s, so they sent him with literally no purse, no script. He didn't even have shoes, and he made his way almost to Chicago after the fair had closed, and somebody gave him a pair of red high-top Keds. So there he is walking around the United States in the mid-1960s, wearing nothing but a turban, a white robe, and red high-top Keds sneakers. So you got to conjure that image up in your mind when we go through this story here. So he had come to the States, and why did he come? He came to be present. By his presence, he had hoped to raise consciousness. That was his sole mission and goal. And somehow or another, one of Merton's pals run into him, and they decide that they're going to pal around together for a little bit. And one day, they were going to meet him, and they were going to introduce him to some other of their friends, and they had planned to meet him in a crowded subway. And they were looking for a man in the early 1960s, it was probably sometime in the late 1930s or early 1940s. But still, 1938 or so, United States of America, they're looking for a man in a turban with a white robe wearing high top sneakers. Now, how could you miss that? And they can't see him. That's how he dressed for their first meeting, and that's how he was always dressed. But he was nowhere to be found, and suddenly they saw a cat walking by them, pacing back and forth, looking at them furtively. One of Merton's pals cries out, "That's him. He has changed himself into a cat so he could make sure we were serious students before coming into our presence." And just like that, with that announcement, the cat disappears and brahmachari appears. Now, I will leave you to decide the level of belief that you wish to attribute to that story, but the concept is there. Forms that our, and I will say a Catholic monk is writing this, so we're not really out in too far left field from mainstream society here. Anyway, the concept is there. Forms that our consciousness takes are changeable. Our ability to change form or to recognize at a minimum that all we have is a form change, that's critical to understanding what it is, than that it is our inner thoughts and feelings that have massive impact on the external. And we should guard against taking in too much feedback from the external and not let it influence our thoughts or feelings about ourselves. We have a tremendous amount of power to impact circumstances in which we find ourselves. Sure, we can see conditions we do not like, and we can go within to change our consciousness to produce different results. But we should not be wedded to the thought of, well, that's just the way things are, in a quiet or sometimes not so quiet sense of resignation. So now we know, or are beginning to know, that the forms we see are changeable, but the consciousness behind them, as it rises in spirit, becomes unchangeable and constant. And given that, and in the absence of what we would call a living spiritual or ascended master, where should we go? For rising in consciousness is not a linear thing. It's a quantum thing. And it requires our consciousness to be absorbed into and through osmosis to adopt into a higher plane of thinking. There's no reasoning to it. With this rationale of our teaching, and that of others. But there's also no reason why we cannot right now tap into the consciousness of Goldsmith or anybody and let it impart his or her ways to us. There's no reason why we cannot right now tap into the consciousness of Annie Brooks James, Nona Brooks, Melinda Kramer, our founders, Max Ballard, longtime minister here at the church, Emmett Fox, and allow their consciousness to impart itself onto ours. As I told you, I find it very effective when praying to listen to Joel's tapes or read his words and allow his message to impart to me. I feel his, Joel's, presence. And then I can feel the presence of Jesus and then the presence of God. And suddenly, just a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, mind you, I find my thinking begins to change. My feelings about myself change. The conditions I once found myself in change. Not because of anything on the material plane, but because I have changed and brought new thoughts and ideas to the situation. Don't you find, as I often do, that with that activity and the passage of times, the problems, they're not necessarily solved. They disappear. I can tell you a personal note. My mother died in August of 2009, 10 days after my father. My mother and I had had a rough relationship. She was very demanding and wanted me to excel and was a little bit harsh in expressing herself, riddled with all kinds of four-letter words and screaming and hollering and yelling and shouting, and we always were tortured with each other. Last time I saw her, and in fact, I think I was probably the last loved one she saw before she passed, she was different. Her egoic nature had completely been lost. She was pure spirit. Unfortunately, it was because of the results of dementia, but her thoughts about where she would eat, be clothed, they were gone. Who was going to do what to whom? Gone. Who was going to excel? Gone. And she looked at me and her eyes were bright blue and she was pure spirit. After that point, nothing further than that experience. I could no longer smoke. I could no longer drink. I found myself in this church embarking on this course of study. What had happened? Spirit had touched, and it touches us all the time. It's there for the asking. And this is what happens when we tap in, when we tap into the warmth within ourselves, when we go to our inner core as if we were the sun. We go in and recognize through the assistance of consciousness of others before us that the photons have a clear shot. The ideas have a clear shot to go from the inner workings of our minds and hearts to manifest in the outer with minimum error. As we, in a way, discharge the charged particles of life, the charged situation present is the problem. It's ionized, but we can distill it and the charge is removed. We have done that by paying no attention to it. We have done that by bringing God onto the field, and the whole scenario has instantly changed. We're the lame man who can suddenly walk. We see permanence and reality of the good within. We recognize the unreality, the changing forms of the things without that had previously tripped us up and made us cold. We are now warm again, filled with spirit. Spiritual ideas, our creative minds are fully at work and engaged. Our feelings are in tune with those ideas, and we've begun to walk again, whereas before we could not. We become indeed just like that man at the entrance to the temple gate, beautiful. We are healed. Let's take a few moments now for our meditation, an attempt to bring forth what we heard this morning and make this lesson practical. Let's sit up straight now and close our eyes and take in a few cleansing breaths. Focus only on your breathing. Take it in and let it out slowly. Make your mind a blank slate. Whatever you came in here with that might be troubling you, let it go. To everything, there is a season. There is a time to be born and a time to die. And there is a time for joy and a time for sorrow. These two phases are phases in the world of form, and they're not real. We can rise above them. Those forms do not touch our essence. We are on the path to being a butterfly. A butterfly does not mourn the seeming death of the caterpillar. A butterfly does not mourn the cocoon. The butterfly is free. It has risen in consciousness and freedom compared to its original worm-like form. Like the butterfly, let's look at the reality within and realize. Realize in joy that we will soon be transcended, transformed, and free. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his light to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Turn within now and acknowledge him so that he may lift your consciousness and give you his peace. Amen.
Praise God in whom all being is. Praise him for word and form are his. Praise him all ye his truth proclaim. Sing joyful praise unto
our service. So go in peace now and free your self consciousness. Align your thinking to God, and all will be well. Have a blessed week.